I invite you to take God's Word tonight and open with me to 1 Samuel chapter 3. The Word of the Lord, beginning with verse 1. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and the word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. It happened at that time as Eli was lying down in his place. Now his eyesight had begun to grow dim. He could not see well. And the lamp of God had not yet gone out. And Samuel was lying down in the temple of the Lord where the ark of God was. But the Lord called Samuel and said, and he said, "Here I am." And then he ran to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." He said, "I did not call. Lie down again." So he went and he lay down. The Lord called yet again, "Samuel." So Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here I am, for you called me." But he answered, "I did not call, my son. Lie down again." Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. So the Lord called Samuel again for the third time. Those went to Eli, and he said, "Here I am, for you called me." Then Eli discerned that the Lord was calling the boy. Eli said to Samuel, "Go lie down, and it shall be, if he calls you, that you shall say, 'Speak, Lord, for your servant is listening.'" So Samuel went, and he lay down in his place. And then the Lord came and stood and called as at other times, "Samuel, Samuel." Samuel said, "Speak, for your servant is listening." The Lord said to Samuel, "Behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. In that day I will carry out against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. For I have told him that I'm about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse upon themselves, and he did not rebuke them. There the house of Levi, that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." So Samuel lay down again until morning. Then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, but Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. Then Eli called Samuel and said, "Samuel, my son." He said, "Here I am." He said, "What is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you." So Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. And he said, "It is the Lord. Let him do what seems good to him." Then Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fail. All Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was confirmed as a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, because the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Well, as we enter chapter 3, our attention is once again directed to the young man Samuel. So far, we've seen him as a remarkable child. His mother had dedicated him even before he was conceived. In verse 11 of chapter 1, we read, "O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your maidservant and remember me and not forget your maidservant, but will give your maidservant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life, and a razor shall never come on his head." Well, by the mercy of God, Hannah did indeed conceive, and she did bear a son, and she kept her vow. So as soon as he was weaned, keeping her vow, she brought him to the temple, and she delivered him to Eli the priest. Now, everything we know about Samuel was that he was a young man of piety. Every time we read about him, chapter 2, verse 11, "But the boy ministered to the Lord before Eli the priest." Verse 18 of chapter 2. Now Samuel was ministering before the Lord as a boy wearing a linen ephod. It's interesting, an ephod was a priestly garment. Samuel's not yet a priest, but even at this young age, he wore a priestly garment as a token, as a declaration and understanding that he was about the holy things of God. Chapter 2, verse 21, and the boy Samuel grew before the Lord. And then chapter 3, 1, now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli. He was a remarkable young man. William Blakey says this about Samuel, quote, he was manifestly one of those who are sanctified from infancy and whose hearts go from the first with sacred duties. There were no wayward impulses to subdue, no hankerings after worldly freedom and worldly enjoyments. There was a need for coercive measures, either to restrain him from outbursts of frivolity or to compel him to diligence and regularity in his calling. From the first, he looked with solemn awe and holy interest on all that related to the worship of God. He was a young man of piety from the womb. In fact, Samuel was dedicated from the womb, from before he was born. David, by the way, also claimed this call upon his life. Psalm 22:10, you have been my God from my mother's womb. And again, we read of it in the book of Jeremiah regarding the prophet Jeremiah. Jeremiah writes in chapter 1, verse 5, and this is God speaking, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I have appointed you a prophet to the nations. And so Samuel, dedicated from the womb, his mother had already pledged, if you give me a son, I will dedicate him to you all the days of his life. And she did, and Samuel was a young man dedicated to God. Well, by now, as we come to chapter 3, Samuel is no longer a child. He's a young man. We know this because a child would not have been entrusted with opening and closing the doors of the temple. And so Samuel now is a young man. He's carrying out his official duties within the temple. We read in verse 15, so Samuel lay down until morning, then he opened the doors of the house of the Lord. This is a responsibility that a young man would have done. Well, we continue to see the excellent character of Samuel, contrasting this with Hophni and Phinehas, whom God. We find that he's a pious servant of God, faithfully fulfilling his duties, and we must also recognize his faithfulness and submission to Eli. Because in the middle of the night, as he hears Samuel, Samuel, he jumps up, goes to Eli, preparing to serve, and he says, here I am, you called me. His faithfulness to Eli, and again, contrast this with Hophni and Phinehas that never submitted to their father. Even when he begged them, the thing you are doing is not good, they ignored their father. But this young man was a faithful servant to Eli. And in this chapter, we find that God is about to call Samuel as his prophet. And so I title this sermon, The Call of Samuel. He's one of the few men in Scripture that held the trifold office of prophet, priest, and king. Now, we know, of course, that our Savior, our mediator, who sits at the right hand of majesty at this very moment, is our prophet, priest, and king. But in most of the Old Testament, these were offices reserved for individuals. In other words, this man is a prophet, this man is a priest, this man is a king. Seldom do we find someone that holds all three offices. Samuel was both prophet, priest, and king. Moses, by the way, also held this distinction. He was prophet as he served as God's spokesman to Israel. He was priest because he was a mediator, an intercessor for Israel. And he was king long before there was a monarchy, because he was Israel's leader and stood before them. Well, Samuel served in the office of the priesthood in the temple. He served as the last of the judges, which gave him a role of a king, not an official king. The monarchy hasn't been formed yet, and Saul was the official first king of Israel, but Samuel was a living as the office of a king. And here in chapter 3, we find that God is about to call him to the office of a prophet. What we are witnessing in this chapter is God's call upon Samuel to be his prophet. Now, it's very significant because the very first verse we find in chapter 3, "Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord before Eli, and the word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent." God had very few prophets. God is about to raise up Samuel as one of his greatest prophets. So we find here in chapter 3 that God is raising up Samuel as his prophet in a day in which the word of God was rare. In fact, we find here in verse 7, "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet revealed to him." It's interesting. Samuel did not yet know the Lord, because in order to know God, in order to have a relationship with God, requires that you have a knowledge of the word of God. And in the absence of the word of God, you cannot be said to truly have a knowledge of God, for God cannot be known apart from his word. So in this day in which the word of the Lord was seldom, Samuel had never heard the word of the Lord, and thus it cannot be said that Samuel truly knew the Lord, though he was a young man dedicated to the Lord. All of this was about to change, because in this night, when Samuel was most unexpecting this wonderful event to take place, God was about to call Samuel by name. Samuel, Samuel. Well, as we look at this tonight, I want us to see God's call upon Samuel. Then I want to apply it to us, because God still calls today. I want to look at it in two ways. First of all, his call to salvation, which is a call. It's a divine call of God upon our lives. It's a call of God upon our lives to a life of service before him. He's laying claim to us. And so we're going to look at Samuel's call and see the various characteristics of Samuel's call, and we will see that they are exactly like God's call upon us to salvation. But then I also want to look at it in the sense in which, I mean, God is calling Samuel to an office, the office of prophet. There are no prophets today. In the New Testament, we read in Ephesians 5, "And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets and some as evangelists and some as pastors and teachers." There are no prophets today and no apostles and no evangelists. But we do have pastor teachers. And God sets them apart and calls them. And so we're going to look at God's call upon us as individuals, as Christians. And then we'll also see the similar call to the office of a pastor. So this is what we'll look at tonight. First of all, the call upon Samuel was a personal call. He was called by name. We see in verse 4, "The Lord called Samuel, and he said, 'Here am I.'" It was Samuel. He didn't call Eli. He didn't call Hophni, and he didn't call Phinehas. He called this young man, and he called him by name during a period in which his voice was seldom heard. The word from the Lord was rare in those days. Visions were infrequent. Which, by the way, it's a great judgment from God when the word of the Lord is not given. Without a clear word from God, we would be, of all people, most miserable. Now, thankfully, God has given us a clear word, the word of God. Well, God was about to raise up a prophet whom he would use as a clear voice to Israel. So Samuel's asleep. It's in the middle of the night. He's in deep slumber, and he's awakened by a voice. The voice was calling his name, Samuel, Samuel. Verse 4, the Lord called Samuel, and he said, "Here I am." No one else was present. No one else heard God's voice. Samuel alone. Eli, the next room, did not hear God's voice, but Samuel heard it. It was for Samuel and Samuel alone. Well, this is true regarding our call to salvation. Very important that we understand this. God chose us particularly from the foundation of the world. A particular call. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians 2, verses 13 and 14, "But we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you," you could say you personally, "from the beginning for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and faith in the truth. And it was for this that he called you through our gospel, that you may gain the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ." Your call. It's a call by name, if you will. In eternity past, before you were born, before the world was created, though all things existed in the infinite mind of God, he looked upon fallen humanity and he chose you. I could go around the auditorium tonight and begin looking at Christians and calling you out by name. And God called you by name and your name is written in the book of life. He called you particularly by name. And then he sent forth Jesus Christ to die for you particularly. Matthew 1:21, "And she shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Or John 10, verse 11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep." Well, this is God's call upon our lives for salvation. It is a personal call. He comes to us personally and particularly. Romans 8:30, Paul says, "And these whom he predestined, he also called. And these whom he called, he also justified. And these whom he justified, he also glorified." Do you see how particular it is, though? That those who he predestined, who did he predestine? His people, that he chose from the foundation of the world, by name, particularly. And so it's these people, Paul says, those that he predestined, these are the very ones he called, and these are the very ones he justified, and these are the very ones that he will glorify. That's why there's such power in the gospel. I gave much attention this morning to the power of the gospel. And the reason the gospel has power is that there is a design that God uses his gospel to save his people from their sins. And when the gospel goes forth, it will accomplish that for which God sent it, which gives us great confidence as we go forth with the gospel. Yes, some will turn away and they will say, "No, it is not for me." But that doesn't hinder us and it doesn't stop us and it doesn't discourage us. We simply go to the next, knowing that God has his people and they will hear the gospel and they will be saved. Eli didn't hear the voice of God. In fact, Eli has to tell Samuel, "What did he say? Tell me what he said." Eli didn't hear, and Eli was the high priest. This was a message for Samuel alone, calling him by name alone. We're going to have 1,000 people in here tonight, elbow to elbow, and the gospel goes forth. Some will hear and some will not. Who will hear? Well, it's as though God is calling them by name. They will hear and they will be saved. God also calls particular people to particular callings, and it's true of the pastoral call. God raises up particular men to serve in the office of pastor. And the reason this is important is that no man has the right to call himself to the office. God chooses, God calls, and then he gives qualifications so that we do not make a mistake in receiving one that God has not called. So it's true that God places particular calls upon individuals. And as we've seen in the past, and you should see your life as a vocation, God's call upon your life in what you're doing. You may work for the city sanitation department. Your job is picking up garbage cans day after day at the curb. I realize it's all automated now, but back in the day, I remember garbage men hanging on the back of the truck, running and picking up the can and then whistling or saying, "Hey!" And the truck would move forward again. And that was their calling. And that's where God had them. And if it was a Christian man, he would desire to do it to the very best of his ability, to the glory of God, for this is where God would have me today. A particular call. And we should see our lives as being very particular, that God has me in the place that he has me for a season, and I will do my best and give my very best to it for the glory of God. So it was a personal call. It was a call by name. Samuel, Samuel. Second of all, it was a persistent call. And by the way, these are all beginning with P's again. I can't believe I alliterated with P this morning and again tonight. Personal call, persistent call. God calls Samuel's name three times. Samuel, Samuel. The verb to call is found 11 times in verses 4 through 10. 11 times. Now, the very focus of this passage is in the context of God calling. So God persisted in his call upon Samuel, and he continued calling until Samuel responded. Now, it's not that the voice of God was not clear. It was clear. Samuel heard it all three times. Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel heard it. And he jumped up and he goes to Eli because he didn't recognize it as being the voice of the Lord. Verse 7 again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, nor had the word of the Lord yet been revealed to him. Finally, though, Samuel responded, "Speak, for your servant is listening." Well, our call to salvation is persistent and it's effectual. We may flee, and we may flee hard, and there are some among us here tonight who spent much time fleeing, running. God doesn't allow us to get away. And there may be some tonight. I trust that there are. God's called your life many times. God has spoken clearly and loudly many times. And you continue to say, "No, no, it's not that you don't hear. The gospel goes forth clearly. It's not that it's not easy to understand. It's not that it's given in a manner that's clouded and unclear. It's very clear." But you do not respond. But the comforting thing is, God persists, and he will bring his own to himself. The conviction of sin has often been referred to as God's bloodhound. For some, it's very quick. There are some that have been converted during a single worship service. They come in, hear the word of God, they are convicted in their wretchedness of their sin, and they cry out to mercy for mercy. We find this in Acts chapter 2. Peter preaches, the gospel is powerful, they cry out, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And Peter and John say, "Well, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and repent from your sin and you'll be saved." Well, there are some that are saved very quickly this way. But sometimes it may go on for many months, this unceasing God upon the heart of a sinner. Jesus tells Paul, Saul, Saul, it's not easy for you to kick against the goads. In other words, Paul had been under conviction, pushing, denying, setting it aside. There may be some that become very troubled during a sermon, but then they leave out and forget, and they pretend that it never existed, and they forget, and they go about their way. But sometimes this conviction may go on for month after month after month, and in some cases, year after year. We've got some here that you've been in the church, this church, since you were a baby. You've heard the gospel many, many times. There are some of you who are now teenagers, and you've heard the gospel many, many times. And again, it's not for lack of clarity. You have heard it many, many times. And it's not because somehow you haven't been able to hear, that somehow you become deaf when the gospel goes forth. No, you've heard clearly. And there are some that hear and they go out and completely unaffected. I don't care. This doesn't bother me a bit. But there may be some among us who they've been under horrible, terrible conviction. They understand their sin. They understand their need of a Savior. They understand God's command to repent and believe, turn away from your sin and follow Christ, and you have not. But it's comforting to know that God is faithful to bring His own to Himself. Comforting for parents at times who pray diligently for their children. David Brainerd, I suspect you probably recognize the name. David Brainerd, he lived in the 16th century. He was a man who died at the age of 29 years old. He was a missionary to the Indians. He was engaged to Jonathan Edwards' daughter as he dies of tuberculosis at this young age of 29. David Brainerd, at the age of 7 years old, began seeking the Lord. There may be some of you young people began seeking the Lord at a very early age. At the age of seven, he began seeking. His journal shows that he struggled greatly in coming to Christ. To replace self-righteous works by faith seemed to be very difficult to him. And he found it hard to prefer God's glory over his own salvation. It's an interesting way to put it. Let me say it again. He found it difficult to prefer God's glory over his own salvation. Because I'm afraid there are many times that people are only concerned about getting out of hell. That's their only passion. That's their only fear. That's the only thing that drives them to want to follow Christ. They simply fear hell. And Brainerd found it very difficult to prefer God's glory. And only God's glory will lead us to forsake our sin and follow Christ. Only God's glory. That and that alone. The Children's Catechism that they know very well, and you don't have to respond, but the question is, what is it to repent? The answer is to be sorry for sin, to hate and forsake it, because it's displeasing to God. In other words, true repentance has a proper motivation. You turn from your sin because you hate it. It's a detestation of your sin, and you hate it because it's displeasing to God. Because you have offended God. You have assaulted God. You have robbed God of His glory. So true repentance is a desire for God's glory to shine forth. That is the nature of true salvation. So what the biographer says here is that David Brainerd found it very difficult to replace his self-righteous works by faith, because he gave great dependence upon his good deeds and his good actions. At the age of 7 years old, I can do this, I can do that, I'll try better here, I'll strive more there. And so he's focused upon himself, and he gave more attention to his own salvation than he did to the glory of God. And this lasted for years. Did not find rest for his soul. his entire pursuit was about him, his own self-righteousness, the gain from God, even if what he wanted to gain from God was a good thing. I mean, you can desire to gain fleshly things from God, but on the other hand, if your desire is only to get salvation, this too is a fleshly thing. Because what person will not choose heaven over hell? But salvation is not making the right choice of heaven over hell. Salvation is making the right choice of God over self. And so David Brainerd struggled for this for many years. It began at the age of 7, he began seeking the Lord. And now at the age of 21 years old, you know how long this young man struggled with his pricked conscience, struggled as God is pursuing him, struggled as God would not let him go. Finally, at the age of 21 years old, he wrote in his journal, quote, "One morning while I was walking in a solitary place, as usual, and came near a thick bunch of hazels, I felt at once unusually lost." In other words, he saw for the first time his wretched lostness before God. "I felt unusually lost, and at the greatest stand, I felt that all my contrivances and projections respecting my deliverance and salvation were brought to a final issue." In other words, it all came to a head. All of his self-righteousness, all of his selfish desires for God. And this went on for 3 days. Finally, he writes in his journal, "By this time the sun was scarce half an hour high. As I remember, as I was walking in the dark, thick grove, unspeakable glory seemed to open to view and the apprehension of my soul. It was a new inward apprehension or view that I had of God, such as I never had before, nor anything that I had the least remembrance of it. I stood still and wondered and admired." Well, I'm not saying, and please do not misunderstand this, because this is a danger as well. I want to make sure I'm absolutely perfectly clear, because we may have some young people who are seeking Christ. David Brainerd had this marvelous experience of grace. But God calls upon us to forsake our sin and self and flee to Christ and embrace Him. You may not see, you know, a marvelous appellation. You may not feel, you know, tingly needles prickling down your spine. You may not hear wonderful bells ringing in a distance. You may not see the soft glow of the sunset warming your bosom as you consider Christ. But you will have a desire to follow Him and to love Him. And that's salvation. Salvation is very quite simple. We make it very difficult. It is the most simple thing you will ever do and the most difficult thing you will ever do. Simple because God simply tells us, come. Christ says, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, I'll give you rest." Is there anything simpler than that? It's to lay down all that you have and follow Him. Is to be willing to forsake your sin and trust the Lord Jesus Christ and follow Him. And what can be easier than that? The gospel's so clear. It is the hardest thing that you will ever do, because this is completely and entirely contrary to human nature. Human nature says, "I will serve myself." Or even in the case of David Brainerd, "Well, I want salvation. I want the ticket out of hell." When in reality, he still wanted to satisfy self. He did not yet want to follow God for His glory, for His great name's sake. The gospel is simply, Jesus says, "Except a man is willing to forsake all that he has, he cannot be my disciple." He tells the rich young ruler, "Go sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and come follow me." Salvation is simply a desire to follow Christ, to see Him as most glorious, to see His sacrifice upon the cross as fully sufficient, to see His righteousness as being fully sufficient to be my righteousness, and to trust Him and Him alone. Him and nothing else. That's simply salvation. And it is available and offered unto all men. Well, David Brainerd had it, but it took a long time. 14 years, from the age of 7 to the age of 21 years old. But it was persistent. God's hand was upon him. The conviction was from God. It was persistent. God would not ease up. It did not stop. And God saved him. It's true, by the way, also of the pastoral call. I know few pastors who did not struggle against God's call. And I say that because, again, there may be a young person here who is feeling the tug of God upon the heart to the pastoral ministry or the diaconate. The nature of God's call upon a pastor, it went on for about 3 years in my life. It was relentless. It did not ease up. And then finally, we surrender to God's call while still struggling with our unworthiness, and that never ends. The continual grinding understanding of our unworthiness. That which caused us to flee, that which caused us to resist, but God continued to persist, it never goes away. At least, not in my experience, and I don't think it ever should. A sense of God's, of our being unworthy to God's call. But God will not allow His servant to escape His call. It goes on. If someone comes to me, and what Spurgeon would say, if you can do anything else, do it. Do it. If you can escape the call of God, do it. Get away from it if you can. If you can't, then its evidence is from God. If you can, then it wasn't to begin with. I gave the statistic this morning that less than half of those who enter the ministry are still in it at the end of the first 5 years. Only 1 in 10 complete it to the end. God keeps us and preserves us. So, it's a personal call. It was a persistent call. And then thirdly, it was a perplexing call. Samuel was stirred by what he heard. At first, he didn't recognize it as being God's voice at all. And so for 3 times he's confused. Samuel, Samuel, runs to Eli. Here I am, you called me. And Eli says, I did not, go back to bed. It was a perplexing call, a call in the middle of the night, a voice from out of nowhere calling his name, Samuel, Samuel. But this wasn't nearly as perplexing as the message he received. Verse 11, behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which both ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. It was a perplexing call, a perplexing message that he heard. God told Samuel of the utter rejection of Eli's house. Verse 14, I've sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. That's terrifying. Can you imagine committing a sin of which there is never, ever any means of being forgiven of it forever? That's what God is saying. There will be no sacrifice or offering forever to atone for this sin. Well, after hearing the message from God, Samuel goes back to bed. Actually, he's laying in bed when he hears the word from God. And he lays there upon his bed, sleepless, as he ponders the thought, wondering, how in the world can I tell Eli this message that I've heard? It was perplexing. He was terrified at the thought of revealing this to Eli. Verse 15, Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. He not only received God's word, but he had to speak it. Perplexing, terrifying. A word from God, a difficult word, a hard word, but a word that God commanded him to speak. Well, God's call to salvation is perplexing to many, because it's a call that many are not willing to give. It's, remember, God's call to salvation is an absolute claim upon your life. Period. No other option. An absolute claim upon your life. And many are not willing. Matthew 19:22, again, the rich young ruler, if you'll be complete, go sell your possessions, give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. Perplexing. Another terrifying example is Demas, where we read in 2 Timothy 4:10, Demas, Paul writes, Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. In other words, salvation is God's claim upon our lives forever. Demas might have started well, but he couldn't get his eyes off of the draw of this world. And Paul simply says, Demas, having loved this present world, has forsaken me and gone right back to Thessalonica. Matthew 13, parable of the sower, Jesus says, remember in the parable of the sower, it's good word, it's good seed, sown upon various types of soil. Only one good soil where the seed takes root and bears fruit. So Jesus says, Matthew 13:22, and the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the man who hears the word, and the worry of this world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, it becomes unfruitful. It is a perplexing call that God calls a sinner. Very perplexing, very difficult. It's a difficult message to receive. It's a difficult message to preach. That's the nature of the gospel, and that's all we have. It is a difficult message to preach. People don't want to hear it. They don't want to have it. It's a message of condemnation, and it must be a message of condemnation before it can be a message of joy. We can't go just simply saying, smile, God loves you, happy, 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 joy, 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 where it cannot be a message of joy. It will not be good news, our condemnation before God. And so it's a perplexing message to receive, and it's a perplexing message to give. But the way of salvation is a narrow way. It's a way of self-denial. It's a way of following Christ even unto death. Well, the pastoral call is also perplexing because it's a high calling that also makes demands. Spurgeon says this. It speaks to all of us, men and women, young and old. Here's what he says, Spurgeon. Any Christian, that would be all Christians, any Christian has a right to disseminate the gospel, who has the ability to do so, and more. He not only has the right, but it is his duty to do so as long as he lives. That's God's charge upon us. Perplexing, is it not? Difficult, is it true? He says it's his duty to do so as long as he lives. The propagation of the gospel is left not to a few, but to all the disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I do not, however, in this lecture allude to the occasional preaching or any other form of ministry common to all the saints, but to the work of the office of the bishopric, the office of pastor, in which is included both teaching and bearing rule in the church, which requires the dedication of a man's entire life to the spiritual work. Spurgeon is the one that says, by the way, if you can do anything else, do it. The pastoral call is a lifelong charge to continual study, endless watching over souls. It demands a continual proclamation of the gospel message, the message that has always been offensive to men. And the temptation is always to soften the message. This is true for pastors. It's true for you too. The reason we're not more vocal and more open with sharing the gospel is because it's so offensive. And who wants to be offensive? And the danger is either we don't share it at all or we water it down. Let's leave the sin part off. Let's just talk about Jesus loves you and he has a wonderful plan in life. And if you follow him, he'll take care of all the difficulties. I remember years ago, this precedes most of you here. Perhaps some of you who have lived in Baton Rouge a long time will remember. This is back in the early 1980s, and there was a local pastor, and he did a commercial spot standing at the base of the Mississippi River Bridge holding a shock absorber. And he says, "Life is full of potholes. Jesus wants to be your shock absorber." That's not the gospel. Where in the world do you get that being the gospel? That life is full of potholes and Jesus wants to help you through the difficulties. He wants to smooth it out for you. He's your shock absorber. Well, yeah, life is full of difficulties. But our problem is sin. And the gospel deals with sin. The gospel is not just simply saying, well, Jesus is, he's a genie. Let's throw the shock absorber away and hold a genie bottle. Jesus is your genie. Rub the bottle and out pops the genie and he says, "Your wish is my command. What can I do for you? I give you 3 wishes." Where the false gospel says he'll give you as many wishes as you want. It's like a never-ending checkbook that you just write the check and tear it out. And yes, he'll help you through your marriage and he'll help you through your job. And if you got some sickness, he'll help you through that too. And that's the gospel. No, it's not. So the temptation is to make the gospel like that. Richard Phillips writes, "Some Christians misguidedly believe if they downplay the Bible's denunciation of sin, they're being more humble and winsome, and they're making it easier for people to embrace Christ as their Savior. To the contrary," he writes, "to remove the Bible's message of God's wrath on sin is arrogantly to tamper with the message that God has entrusted to us, and cold-heartedly to withdraw from sinners a truth that they must embrace in order to be saved. Withholding the Bible's message of sin and judgment renders meaningless the message of the cross." And so the very thing we need, the cross of Christ, becomes meaningless if it's not given in the context of sin, that Jesus Christ went to the cross to die for sinners. So if the pastor denies the difficult parts of the gospel, then he's forsaken his ministry. On the other hand, and this is the same for you also, if the pastor only sounds the alarm of judgment without the sweet balm of the gospel, and they have to go together. Yes, we bring the terrorizing reality of sin and condemnation and judgment and the wrath and curse of God. But the sweet balm of the gospel is the Savior says, "Come, and you will be saved. Come and trust me, and your sins will be forgiven. Following me will be sweet, for I love you. Follow me, and I will return for you, and you will spend eternity with me." But you've got to deal with the issue of the sin of which Jesus Christ came to die for sinners. So we present half the gospel either way. Either there's no condemnation and nothing but sweetness, and you've denied the gospel. Or there's nothing, which do I say? If you preach nothing but condemnation with no sweetness, you've denied the gospel. But if you preach only sweetness without condemnation, you also denied the gospel. Either way, you're not preaching the true gospel of Christ. Our charge as Christians is to bring the word of God to the lost in all of its fullness. Dale Ralph Davis, I like his first name. Dale Ralph Davis. He's contemporary. He's a Mississippi. Dale Ralph Davis writes, "Samuel's call highlights the burden, pressure, conflict, and pain of the Word of God. No sooner is Samuel called to the prophetic task than he finds how difficult and how heart-rending it can be." True for us. To have the true gospel in our hands can be heart-rending when we bring it to the lost. To bring it to one of our children and tell them, you need Christ. But the point is, we've been bringing it to our children from the very earliest age. And I don't have to tell you this, but I will very quickly. Parents, you already know this. But don't lose opportunities of the gospel. It can be very easy for parents to discipline. All you're doing is presenting the harshness. The wonderful opportunity you have as parents, that your child is now being disciplined for the 10th time, done the same thing, maybe it's anger, you know, maybe they've tossed their fork across the table in anger, and you say, you know, John, I shouldn't say John, I come up with a different name, Billy, any Billies, no Billies, Billy, you got an anger problem, and I'm having to discipline you again. But the reason that you can't give up your anger is it's sin. And there's only one solution for your sin. Let me tell you the gospel once again. The good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. We need a Savior because we're sinners. And you can't get rid of your sin. The reason you keep doing the same sin over and over and over, and the reason that I've had to discipline you over and over and over, and the reason it breaks my heart to have to do this again, is because you are continuing in the same pattern of sin. The only solution for sin is the gospel of Christ. Don't lose these opportunities. If all you do is spank them and send them on their way, you've lost the opportunity of the gospel. And your duty as Christian parents is to bring them the gospel, to saturate their lives with Christ, with the hope that indeed Christ will save their soul. Eli's warning to Samuel must be heard by every pastor and every individual. Eli simply says this, "What is the word that he spoke to you? Please do not hide it from me. May God do so to you and more also if you hide anything from me of all the words that he spoke to you." Don't withhold the fullness of the gospel from those around you. It's hard, it's difficult. Eli says, "May God do more to you and do the same to you and more if you withhold a single word of the gospel." Well, one more really quick. So it's a personal call of God upon our lives, and it is a persevering call upon us, and it is a perplexing call upon us. Finally, it is a powerful call upon us. God's call upon Samuel's life included enablement. Samuel was empowered for the work that God was calling him to. Verse 19 of chapter 3, "Thus Samuel grew, the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall." You understand what that's saying? That Samuel is being raised up as a prophet of God. And as the prophet of God, everything he spoke, "Thus saith the Lord," none of his words would fall. You know the distinction between a true prophet and a false prophet. A true prophet spoke, "Thus saith the Lord," and it came to pass. A false prophet said, "Thus saith the Lord," and it did not, and they were stoned. We are finding here that in all the days of the life of Samuel, God did not allow one of his words to fall. God authenticated Samuel's words and empowered him to speak boldly. Difficult words, hard words. Tell Eli the hard thing. And he did. Samuel would be the first in a long line of prophets who would stand boldly before the kings of Israel and warn them of the danger of persisting sin. Courage to stand before them, no matter how they resisted, to stand before them. Ezekiel was one such prophet. Ezekiel 3, verses 8 and 9. "Behold, I made your face as hard as their faces." This is good stuff for pastors. Your face is as hard as their face. "Forehead, hard as their forehead. Like emery, harder than flint, I've made your forehead. Do not be afraid of them or dismayed before them. though they are a rebellious house. Well, God raises up Samuel, and God lets him know, you are my prophet, and God would equip him all the days of his life. Well, what a testimony of grace in our life. He has called us personally. You are one of his own. You are one of his Christians. He's called you personally. And he persisted. He would not let you go. Perhaps you were under conviction for a long time before God brought you to faith. Perplexing indeed, because God's call upon our life is difficult. It's hard. It's a difficult, impossible thing for us to give ourselves over to the full, total rule and reign of God in our lives. But God does empower us. The power of God is upon us. Testimony of every Christian is, he is able. Not I am able. He is able. Paul says in 2 Timothy 1, for this reason I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him again until that day. I like the King James Version on that. I know whom I have, which is the version we sing. I know whom I have believed and am persuaded that he is able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Well, God preserves us by his mighty hand. It is a powerful call upon us. Nothing shall separate us from him. Romans 6:17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. That's God's call upon us. You weren't able to, by your own power, to flee from your sin. It's God's power upon you. And once again, to bring the pastoral ministry out, God empowers pastors to conduct their ministry. He gives them giftedness to watch over the souls of men, to teach his word, to administrate his church, is that, and no one else. He also gives the courage to stand before men, even during hostile times. He tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 1:7, for God gave us not a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of self-control. And this is for all of us. We need not be afraid. Do not fear the face of men or what men may say or what they may do. But we can go forth with bold confidence. He's made our foreheads like flint. Now, they may be hard. They may be difficult. They may be pugnacious. But we can stand before them. Well, not many have received a call from God like Samuel, because Samuel heard an audible voice. And God doesn't speak that way anymore. There's no one here that's heard an audible voice from God. But the simple truth is, though we are not to expect an audible voice, because God will voice today, we do have the clear voice of the Word of God. And it is loud, it is sharp, and it is powerful. And it is so loud to our ears, it's as though God is speaking audibly. There have been times it's like God is shouting to me from his word. And God expects us to have the same demeanor as Samuel. God speaks to us from his word, and our demeanor is, speak, for your servant is listening. You do that every time that you approach the word of God. Speak, for your servant is listening. God, what would you have me today in your word? Would you speak to me in your word today? Convict me of my sin. God, would you show me more of yourself? Teach me of the glories of Christ. Help me to understand more of your love. God, give me greater confidence in my own salvation as I study and read your word. Well, the question is, as you read the word of God and you boldly say, speak, for your servant is listening, are you willing to do what he wants you to do? Go where he wants you to go. Speak what he would have you to speak. Well, his call upon us is personal, persistent, perplexing, and powerful, and each of us have a life of service to him. And he calls us, and he calls us to a life of service to him, laying claim to us. But whatever he calls you to give up, I don't know what that is. To the rich young ruler, go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. Someone else, it may be, you got to give up what you're watching on the internet. It's displeasing to me and it's dishonoring. You got to give that up. Someone else, it may be, you got to work on this anger. You got to give that up. Someone else, maybe you're so full of pride and self-centeredness, you got to give that up. Someone else says, well, he says to you, you're always wanting to be the source of the focus of attention in all things, which is nothing but pride. You always want the attention. You got to give that up. And another, he may say, you want nothing but pleasure all the time. You got to be willing to give that up. So whatever it is, are you willing? It's a perplexing call upon. Whatever he calls you to give up for his sake, it is small compared with the glory of our reward. I'll close with Mark 10:29. Truly I say to you that no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake, it's all for his glory, for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. Thank God for his powerful call upon our life, that he did not give up, and he's continuing to empower us to serve him today. May we continue to persevere into the end, not by our ability, but he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him against that day. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, may you continue to teach us and instruct us from your word. As we look at the call of Samuel, so long ago, and in many ways it's different, for he heard an audible voice, but in many ways it's exactly the same as the way you called us and the way you call individuals to particular ministries. It's the same. It's personal. You call us by name. It is a charge upon our lives that you demand. It's a persistent call in which you do not ease up and you continue to draw your people to yourself. It is a perplexing call because it's a very difficult thing and it's beyond the ability of the human will to receive. But Father, it's also a powerful call. And all of our weaknesses and insufficiencies, you are enough and you are sufficient. Father, we thank you that your glory is enough for us and we will seek it all the days of our life. May you be glorified in me. May you be glorified in our church. May you be glorified in these dear brothers and sisters as they continue to seek to live their lives before you, for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.